name we pray. Amen. Amen. Well, if you would turn with me in your copy of the Word of God to 2 Kings 4. I'm going to preach from Luke 7 in a second. If you would turn, please, to 2 Kings 4, I'd be grateful. We'll pick up the reading in verse 8, 2 Kings 4, verse 8. I'm reading from here because this story of Shunem is very close. The city or the village of Shunem, or city of Shunem, is very near to Nain in Luke's gospel. We're going to be reading this morning the story of how Jesus raised the widow of Nain's son. And there's a very close geographic parallel and quite a close textual parallel as well, as Elisha raises this young lad from the grave with some difficulty, which is important because Christ has a very different experience as he faces death. 2 Kings 4, verse 8. This is the word of God. Please take heed how you hear. One day, Elisha went on to Shunem, where a wealthy woman lived, who urged him to eat some food. So whenever he passed that way, he would turn in there to eat food. And she said to her husband, "Behold now, I know that this is a holy man of God who is continually passing our way. Let us make a small room on the rooftop with walls and put there for him a bed, a table, a chair, and a lamp, so that whenever he comes to us, he can go in there." One day he came there, and he turned into the chamber and rested there. And he said to Gehazi, his servant, "Call this Shunammite." When he had called her, she stood before him, and she said to him, "Say now to her, 'See, you have taken all this trouble for us. What is to be done for you? Would you have a word spoken on your behalf to the king or to the commander of the army?' She answered, 'I dwell among my people.' And he said, 'What then is to be done for her?' Gehazi answered, 'Well, she has no son, and her husband is old.' He said, 'Call her.' And when he had called her, she stood in the doorway. And he said, 'At this season, about this time next year, you shall embrace a son.' She said, 'No, my lord, O man of God, do not lie to your servant.' But the woman conceived, and she bore a son about that time the following spring, as Elisha had said to her. When the child had grown, he went out one day to his father among the reapers, and he said to his father, 'Oh, my head, my head.' The father said to his servant, 'Carry him to his mother.' And when he had lifted him and brought him to his mother, the child sat on her lap till noon, and then he died. And she went up and laid him on the bed of the man of God and shut the door behind him and went out. Then she called to her husband and said, 'Send me one of the servants and one of the donkeys that I may quickly go to the man of God and come back again.' And he said, 'Why will you go to him today? It's neither new moon nor Sabbath.' She said, 'All is well.' Then she saddled the donkey and she said to her servant, 'Urge the animal on. Do not slacken the pace for me unless I tell you.' So she set out and came to the man of God at Mount Carmel. When the man of God saw her coming, he said to Gehazi, his servant, 'Look, here is the Shunammite. Run at once to her, meet her, and say to her, "Is all well with you? Is all well with your husband? Is all well with the child?" And she answered, "All is well." When she came to the mountain to the man of God, she caught hold of his feet, and Gehazi came to push her away. But the man of God said, "Leave her alone, for she is in bitter distress, and the Lord has hidden it from me and has not told me." Then she said, "Did I ask my Lord for a son? Did I not say, 'Do not deceive me?'" He said to Gehazi, "Tie up your garment and take my staff in your hand and go. If you meet anyone, do not greet him. And if anyone greets you, do not reply, and lay my staff in the face of the child." Then the mother of the child said, "As the Lord lives and as you yourself live, I will not leave you." So he arose and followed. Gehazi went on ahead and laid the staff in the face of the child, but there was no sound or sign of life. Therefore he returned to meet him and told him, "The child is not awakened." When Elisha came into the house, he saw the child lying dead in his bed. So he went in and shut the door behind the two of them and prayed to the Lord. And he went up and lay on the child, putting his mouth on his mouth, his eyes on his eyes, and his hands on his hands. And as he stretched himself upon him, the flesh of the child became warm. And he got up again and walked once back and forth in the house and went up and stretched himself upon him. The child sneezed 7 times, and the child opened his eyes. Then he summoned Gehazi and said, "Call this Shunammite." So he called her. When she came to him, he said, "Pick up your son." She came and fell at his feet, bowing low to the ground. And she picked up her son and went out. Amen. And then forward, please, to Luke 7. Verse 11. Soon afterward, Jesus went to a town called Nain and his disciples, and a great crowd went with him. As he drew near to the gate of the town, behold, a man who had died was being carried out, the only son of his mother, and she was a widow. And a considerable crowd from the town was with her. And when the Lord saw her, he had compassion on her and said to her, "Do not weep." Then he came up and touched the bier, and the bearer stood still, and he said, "Young man, I say to you, arise." And the dead man sat up and began to speak. And Jesus gave him to his mother. Fear seized them all, and they glorified God, saying, "A great prophet has arisen among us, and God has visited his people." And this report about him spread through the whole of Judea and all the surrounding country. Amen. The grass withers and the flower falls off, but the word of God endures forever. May he add his blessing to its reading and preaching this morning. Well, I guess it was about 21 years ago, it was before I left medicine back in Northern Ireland at the Mater Hospital in Belfast, which is one of the three big teaching hospitals in the city. And the top cardiothoracic surgeon in the land was conducting one of his great rounds, and it was a grand affair. The world and his wife would go on this round. He would be there, of course, at the head, and then behind him, you'd have all of his associate surgeons, his senior and junior residents. The ward sister was there, the most senior nurse on the floor, and all of her nurses would be following. There'd be various dietitians and physical therapists, occupational therapists, of course. And then last and by no means least, all the medical students would be following behind in his tail. And in the course of this round, the surgeon put up this chest x-ray, and he asked one of his junior doctors to comment upon it. And of course, it was the junior doctor's time for the limelight. He stood forward and with great confidence looked at the chest x-ray and said, "Well, as you can see in this chest x-ray, there are bilateral opacities filling both lung fields, the cannonball opacities typical of advanced metastatic cancer." And the surgeon said, "Would you care to offer a prognosis for this man?" And the student or the doctor said, "Well, he's clearly goosed. He's going to die and it ain't going to be very long." And the surgeon said, "You know, you're quite right both in your diagnosis and in your prognosis. One thing you missed, though, it's always a good idea when you look at a chest x-ray to look at the name in the corner of the x-ray. If you look at the name in the corner of the x-ray, you'll see that the name is mine and the chest x-ray actually belongs to me." And you can imagine there was a bit of a shock on the wards round. But all that to say, death is a problem for doctors, even the best of them. And death is a problem for us all. And one day, death will be a particularly personal problem for you. And for you. I want you to think about that day for a second. One of my friends in ministry speaks of, we all have a clock counting down above our heads, and every minute takes us 60 seconds closer to the zero hour. A day is coming when you will breathe your last, when the familiar thump, thump, thump of your heart in your chest will go silent, and about 7 to 10 seconds after that, your spirit will wing its way into the vast outreach of eternity where God makes his dwelling place. And when death comes for you, it will come for you as the master and you will be its servant. It will speak and you will answer. And there'll be nothing you or I can do to hold its course. All that to say, this morning, death is a problem for us. But I want to draw your attention to this story, this remarkable story, as we see the Lord Jesus Christ meet death head on. His disciples would say at a different time, "Who is this? Even the winds and the waves obey him." Imagine they whispered to themselves after this story, "Who is this? Even the grave obeys him." The grave. I love old J.C. Ryle, the Bishop of Liverpool from the 19th century, said, "The Prince of Peace is stronger than the King of Terrors, and that though death, the last enemy, is mighty, he is not so mighty as the sinner's friend." As the sinner's friend. So consider with me this meeting. It occurred in Nain, a small village a few miles south of Nazareth, where Jesus grew up, near, they said, the city of Shunem, where Elisha, with much more difficulty, it seems, raised another older woman's son from the grave. And as Jesus approaches the city with his own crowd, he sees another crowd in the distance. I imagine he heard their grief before he saw it. They're wailing like banshees. Some of them, of course, because they're truly sad, and some because they're professional mourners paid to sound that way. At the head of the crowd, a group of young men carry the body of a young lad wrapped in a funeral shroud on a stretcher. They didn't have coffins in those days. At the head of this crowd stands his mother. And she's alone. More alone than she's ever felt in all of her life. I often hear introverts say that the presence of a crowd, that they never feel more alone than at a party, surrounded by a crowd of people. The crowd highlights their loneliness. And I imagine it was this way for the woman, because she has lost about everything that she had to lose in all the world. She's already lost her husband. She's a widow. And now she's lost her one and only son. The original is all the more striking. It says she's lost her only begotten son. In my mind's eye, I see her kind of stumble her way toward the graveyard. Of course, she's weeping as only a mother can weep. She's going to lay her son in the dirt or in the cave somewhere in that graveyard, and with him she will bury all her hopes and all her joys. And I can only imagine how she felt. And I know at least one of you this morning doesn't have to imagine. You know what it's like to lose a child. Carl Jung said, "Burying a child is like a full stop, a period before the end of the sentence. It's an unbearable tragedy." Robert L. Dabney, who was one of Stonewall Jackson's chaplains, famous Southern Presbyterian writer, theologian, he married Margaret Lavinia Morrison, and they had six sons, and the firstborn, Bobby, died when he was about 5 years of age of diphtheria. And Dabney describes it. He says, "We used prompt measures and sent early for the doctor." Diphtheria is you get a really bad sore throat and it closes over with the infection. "We used prompt measures and sent early for the doctor, who did not think his case was dangerous, but he grew gradually worse until Sunday, when his symptoms became alarming and he passed away after great sufferings on Monday. He was intelligent to the end, even after he became speechless, and his appealing looks to us and the physician would have melted a stone. Half hour before he died, he sank into a sleep, which became more and more quiet until he gently sighed his soul away. This is the first death we have had in our family, and my first experience of any great sorrow. I have learned rapidly in the school of anguish this week, and am many years older than I was a few days ago. It was not so much that I could not bear to give my darling up, but that I saw him suffer such pangs and then fall under the grasp of the cruel destroyer while I was impotent for his help. Ah, when the mighty wings of the angel of death nestle over your heart's treasures and his black shadow broods over your home, it shakes the heart with a shuddering terror and a horror of great darkness to see my dear little one ravaged, crushed, and destroyed, turning his beautiful liquid eyes to me and his weeping mother for help after his gentle voice could no longer be heard, and to feel myself as helpless to give any aid. This tears my heart with anguish. Within 2 weeks, his younger brother Jimmy was dead of the same disease, and 7 years later, diphtheria took another of the sons. But he still had 3 boys left. This woman, death took all she had to give. And so you have the only begotten of this widow and the only begotten Son of God meeting on the road out of Nain to the graveyard. And I want you to see 2 things this morning about this meeting very briefly. First of all, I want you to see that Jesus is moved by the presence of death. Jesus is moved by the presence of death. Look at the text there again. When the Lord saw her, he had compassion on her and said, "Do not weep." Compassion. There's a nerve in your belly. It's actually also, there's a group of nerves in your body called the splanchnic nerves. They're in your chest, your belly, and your pelvis. And they basically run the internal operating system of your body. They run your guts and they keep your blood pressure and everything sorted out. And the ancients thought these nerves regulated your emotions. And so the verb actually Luke, the physician, picks to describe Christ here is splanchnizomai. We get splanchnic nerve, splanchnizomai. In other words, this woman's plight touched Jesus in the deepest possible place, at the root of the bottomless spring of the Son of God's emotions, where all of his emotions flowed from. He saw her and he was touched in his gut. He saw her and he was moved with pity for her. Our word compassion comes from the Latin compassus, to suffer with. You see somebody else's suffering and you suffer with them in it. To look at pain and to feel the echo of that pain in your own heart. Jesus looked at this woman and he felt compassion. Now, to the ancient world, that was staggering, would have been staggering, because back in those days, the highest virtue a man could have was to be a Stoic. To be able to make your way through life the way a battleship makes its way through the ocean with indefatigable ease. To control your emotions, to feel almost nothing, to be able to go through with unflappable, indefatigable kind of ease through life. And they believed that men should act this way because they believed God acted this way. The argument went like this: if you cause somebody pain, for a moment you control that person. And so they become beneath you. And so we cannot cause God pain. And therefore they assume that God therefore cannot feel emotions. And to an extent, they were in part right. And even some in the Reformed faith, our catechism and our confession says that God has no body, parts, or passions. Sometimes people will say that God is kind of doesn't have an emotional life, if I can use that word to describe God, as if God could look in this world and feel nothing. Well, how do they explain away? Because there's lots of language in the Bible about God having compassion, God being grieved, God feeling sorrow, being sorry that he had made man. How can they describe that? How can they kind of explain those words away? What they say is really, oh, that's just God kind of speaking to us in baby language and trying to help us understand something that is ultimately impossible to understand. He's just trying to help us understand. But the problem is, when God reveals himself to us, do you see, what he says is true, not just for us, but also for him. And yes, God is stooping when he reveals himself to us. The finite cannot comprehend the infinite. And yes, we never cause God pain. He doesn't suffer as our victims the way we suffer as pain comes into our life. But that's not to say God's heart is cold and apathetic or without emotion. No, God does feel emotion surging through his heart. But he is in control of them. They're always appropriate. They're never his master. And even whenever he looks upon life and the world of human history and feels sorrow or grief, don't forget, it's a sorrow of one who is writing the story. As Paul says, from him and through him and to him are all things. To him be the glory. And there's much mystery there. There's much mystery there. But here is God the Son in the flesh. And he feels compassion. And the angels can look at one another and say, he that has seen him has seen the Father. That Jesus Christ is a perfect man-sized picture of God himself. He's the way God would act if he were a man. He's the way God would act if the way God would speak if he was a man. The way God would think if he was a man. The way God would feel if he was a man. And of course, in Christ, God became a man. A true body, a reasonable soul. He's there in our nature, fully God and fully man. But the person feeling this compassion is God the Son himself. Son of God and Son of Man, and his heart is big with mercy. When he weeps outside Jerusalem, the Father isn't saying, Son, pull yourself together. Even there, there's a picture, a perfect man-sized picture of the heart of God. And so I want to say to you this morning, and I know there's pain in every pew in this church. There's one in heaven who looks down at you and his heart is filled with compassion. The one who wept outside the tomb of Lazarus. He wept. The one who wept outside Jerusalem looks down and his heart is moved. He looks at you in your pain and it moves him. He's touched with a feeling with you and for you in your infirmities. He's not cold. He's not like Buddha sitting in heaven with this kind of smile playing upon his lips. He looks down upon the world in which evil in Buddha's mind is an illusion. No, the God of heaven is a God who's merciful and compassionate. He feels for you. You can turn to him. You can call upon him. He'll say to you, I'll never abandon you. I'll never forsake you. I'll never leave you. I'll never let you down. Pour your heart out to me. Lean upon me. My shoulders are broad enough. My heart is warm enough. My arms open wide to you this morning. Come to me, and I will not cast you out. He sees you, and he knows you. And he cares about you. Jesus moved by the presence of death. Then in the second place this morning, I want you to see death moved by the presence of Christ. And it's a two-stage process. First there's the touch, and then there's the word. Verse 14, then Jesus came up and touched the bier. and the bearers stood still. I love Spurgeon. Spurgeon describes this. Spurgeon is just so poetic. He describes, he says this, "Yonder, a procession descends from the city. Our spiritual eyes see upon the pale horse coming forth from the city gate with great exultation, death. He has taken another captive. Upon that bier, behold the spoils of his dread conqueror. Mourners by the tears confess the victory of death, like a general riding in triumph to the Roman capital. Death bears his spoils to the tomb, and who shall hinder him?" Suddenly, the procession is arrested by another. A company of disciples and much people are coming up the hill. We need not look at the company, but we may fix our eyes upon the one who stands in the center. A man in whom lowliness was always evident, and yet majesty was never wanting. It's the living Lord, even he who alone hath immortality. And in him, death has now met its destroyer. Isn't that glorious? It's a little bit like, I used to have a Doberman, huge dog, big pointy ears, majestic, muscles, and it could run 40 miles, an amazing dog. Well, every so often it would bite one of the children's balls and run off and play with it, and had this dog. And of course, the kids could never get the balls out of this dog's teeth. Dog was too big, jaws too sharp, and kind of strong. But then I would say, "Armani, come here." And wee ears popped down. It kind of come down, and I would say, "Bad dog, Armani, drop it." And the wee mouth would just open up, and the ball would bounce on the floor away from the dog across the thing. And that's what's going on here. Jesus is coming up to death. It's got this little child clutched in its jaws, and he says, "Drop it." And death opens his jaws, and the little lad comes out. But notice, first of all, the touch. Jesus touches death. That was enormously significant. The Old Testament professor Michael Morales says that the corpse pollution in the Old Testament is the most serious pollution in the Old Testament, as well as the most contagious. Now think about it. The Old Testament is a picture book religion. There's lots of pictures, blood, sacrifices, lepers, people with discharges, skin rashes, and so forth and so on. All symbols of uncleanness and the contagion of uncleanness. But the most contagious, and it's a picture, of course, that sin is catching. That he walks with the wise man will be wise, but the companion of fools will suffer harm. Sin is catching. It spreads like a virus. But the most contagious thing of all was a dead body. Why? Well, think of it like this. If you met a corpse with Ebola virus, how would you feel? Would you want to touch it? No. Because everything about that corpse, every drop of tears, every milliliter of saliva and sweat and blood, is dripping with Ebola virus particles. And you don't want to touch it because you know that what killed that poor man will kill you. And so you don't touch the carcass of an Ebola patient. You run from it. And it was like that in the Old Testament. A corpse, every corpse in a sense has been killed by sin, by Adam's choice, Adam's attempt to find life outside of God and against God and without God. And of course, there's no life outside of God. It only leads to death. And so as Adam reaches for new life and better life, he actually ends up embracing no life at all and death. And there's a picture of that and of the contagion of that choice that sticks so closely to each one of us who make the same habitual decision and mistake day after day after day. There's a picture of that and the uncleanness of sin. God said corpses were dirty. And if you touch a corpse, in a sense, just like a leper, you touch a leper, you become a leper. You touch a corpse and you become dirty. And so isn't it significant that Jesus put his hand out? Now remember, Jesus would have been taught from his earliest days by his mother, don't touch. Now think about it. How many of you enjoy touching cockroaches? We have gloves in our nursery because when you change a diaper, you don't want to touch it or what's inside it. We were taught, no, don't touch, it's dirty. And so the lifeless body of a cockroach, I pick it up with like 400 or 500 pieces of kitchen paper and pick it up to carry to the trash can or the restroom. Some of my kids won't even do that. It's daddy's job. You go pick up the cockroach. But it's dirty. We don't like touching. It's dirty. It's hard to touch a dirty thing. Our body recoils. Christ would have been taught, don't touch corpses. And he reaches out his hand. He touches the corpse. It's a picture of his willingness to come alongside sinners and to touch us, to come into the closest possible association with sin and the guilt and the shame of sin, and to absorb that guilt and that shame into himself. As he touches death, he's stained by death and the sin that produced it, do you see? A picture of what he will one day do on the cross, as he does more than touch sin, but as we said in our confession of sin, he becomes sin. All of the sin, all of the pornography and the hatred and the malice and the spite and the viciousness and the adultery and the fornication and the covetousness and the greed that infests our souls will be absorbed into him, like dipping a piece of white kitchen towel, no, kitchen paper, what do you call it? I forget it. We call it kitchen paper, anyway, I forget. I even forget what I call it now. But the white stuff in your kitchen, you mop things up with, you put it into a red wine stain, and the red wine is soaked up into the cloth. And Christ put his soul into our sin and soaked it all up. And then as our sin, he stands in the presence of God and says, Father, if my people owe you anything at all, and they do, just like in the Lord's Prayer, the Greek word is debt. Forgive us our debts, what we owe God, the debt we owe, the justice of God. In the original, Jesus says, if my people owe you anything at all, Father, I will pay it. And he stands as our representative, one with us in his spiritual connection, as our sins become his and his righteousness becomes ours in that moment of transfer. And he is banished to the far place. And it's all pictured here in this funeral as he reaches out his hand and touches it. And this morning, I'm telling you this morning that if you're here, I'm offering you a Savior who is willing to touch unclean sinners as I am and as you are. Whoever you are, whatever you've done, Jesus is willing to touch you and embrace you. He's not ashamed to call you brother, sister. Whatever you have done, whatever's been done to you, he loves you. And he's willing to lay his hand upon you and say to you, as he said to this woman, don't weep. So tender. And to absorb all of the guilt and all of the shame from your soul to himself upon the cross and carry it far away so you and it will never meet again. The touch and then the word. Son, I say to you, arise. The voice that wakes the dead. And immediately as Christ reaches through the jaws of death and lays hold of this young lad and pulls him out again in the presence of many witnesses, there's life. There's life. And so this morning as we stand here in this church, let me bring this all to a conclusion. Perhaps you're here and you're not yet a Christian. Member of this church or a visitor. And I'm really putting before you, there are two different worldviews, as Gabriel Fleurer said so well a few weeks ago in my absence, two different worldviews set before you. Worldview number one is the worldview of modern secularism. This world is an accident, that the universe is just a meaningless, purposeless accident. It happened because of an explosion. It came from no one and is going nowhere. And somehow in the middle of the chaos of that explosion, life happened. How you went from no life to life, it's hard to explain, but suddenly it happened by accident. And therefore you see, this life that happened that gradually mutated, that you and I are just mutant germs and mutant salamanders and mutant monkeys, that over time mutations happened. And we suddenly are now the way we are, all by chance. But there's no meaning, there's no purpose, there's no love behind the universe, no ethics behind the universe, no ultimate right or wrong. It's all just human convention. It's all an illusion. That your life is an accident. From nowhere, going nowhere, and the only meaning of life is to enjoy the moment. Well, I ask you, look at your hands. Look at the muscles that move your fingers. A concert violinist or a pianist or someone playing the recorder at the back so well during the service, that you know, that movement happens because sodium and potassium moves in and out of nerve cells that cause a tiny electrical charge that flows from your brain down through the nerves to the muscles, hits the muscle, then calcium starts moving very fast in the muscle. The muscle fibers contract and relax in amazing precision. And you tell me you believe that came from nothing. And you laugh at my faith. Or the other alternative is, another worldview is that this world did not come from nothing. It came from someone. The God and Father of the Lord Jesus Christ made the universe, breathed it into being and created it and made man in his image as the crowning act of his creation. And then man as the crowning act of God's creation. The greatest of all the creatures raised up his fist and rebelled against God. And as I said earlier, thought he could find a better life against God and without God by rebelling against the Almighty. And as he began to prosecute this new life, everything began to unravel. And so you have man as you find him today, so creative and yet so cruel, so smart and yet so smutty, so able in science and medicine and other areas, and yet so appalling in his family life, so often in his social life, the wars and rumors of wars. And death is the judgment of God against man because of his profound ingratitude. And yet, this God, unlike any of the other small g gods in the universe that are just man's attempts to manufacture another god, because they didn't like the one that was really there, this God sent his Son into this world to fix that problem at great cost to himself. And he demonstrated that by his miracles. That his miracles really, as one man said, are the only normal things that ever happened in this world. Men weren't supposed to be dirty. They were supposed to be clean. They weren't supposed to be blind. Should be able to see, should have been paralyzed, and should never have died. And yet in these brief moments, Christ shows us the world as it ought to have been, as it could have been before sin, as he turns back the curse of God upon the world. And as people saw, as this crowd saw Jesus abolish death here for a brief moment, their conclusion was, a great prophet has arisen. If we have watched him speak death away, then surely we can trust him to speak truth in every other area of life. And they recognized him as a prophet sent by God to us to show us the way. And this happened in the midst of many witnesses. And Luke, at the beginning of his gospel, says he went about when Paul was in prison in Jerusalem. Luke went about Israel and spoke to these people. 20 years after it happened, he met these people. He spoke to them. Don't you think Luke would have known? People would have said, we do have names them. He goes to Nain maybe and speaks to these people. He's the only one who records that story. So I presume he went there and met these people. And then I go, someone raised from the dead 20 years ago? No, that never happened. But if it did happen, surely he heard about it, which is why he wrote about it as he watched Paul and the other apostles go to their death for following Christ. And so I'm telling you this morning, this Christ is not an illusion. He's not made up in the minds of men. He's as real, as big as day and bigger. He's the Son of God who's come to fix our death problem by fixing our sin problem, and at great cost to himself. And there's no hope else anywhere else. There's nobody else can take away your sins. There's nobody else will take the blame for what you've done, what I've done. There's nobody else can take away your death. And in that final, most perfect of all moments, when your faith finally fails you, and it will, and soon, you will long to be able to look through the veil that you're approaching into the great out reaches of eternity and see the smiling face of a Savior ready to welcome you, who's paid the debt for all of your sins and is ready to make death be but the doorway into the Father's house for you. And if you're here this morning as a Christian, that's my message to you. Death is not the end for you. It's but the beginning. It's but a doorway that will make you more alive than you've ever been before. Some of you are getting to the stage in life where your best days on this earth are behind you. You're feeling your body beginning to fail, your appetites beginning to fail, the pleasures of this world no longer alluring you. You realize you're on the way down. You might not have reached the top of the mountain, but the view sure is great as you head over the hill. And Jesus says, no, your best days are not behind you. They're ahead of you. You trust me, you're trusting one who is stronger, whose love is stronger than death. And when you lay your loved one in the grave, whether it be your husband or your wife or one of your children, you can have confidence that death, whenever I bury somebody, I always stand in the grave after they put the dirt in, and I always look down and I say, grave, you will not have the last word over this Christian. We weep, but as those who have hope. I finish with this quote from Benjamin Morgan Palmer, another great old gentleman from the South, Presbyterian lecturer, professor, pastor in New Orleans. When he died, the whole city of New Orleans turned out for him. Amazing pastor. When he went to he visited yellow fever patients in New Orleans. And when he visited his congregation, he made a practice, if he walked past anybody else's house that had the sign of plague, keep out, he'd go in and pray with that person as he went to visit his own flock. And he won the heart of the town. But he had 6 children. He buried 5 of them before he himself died, and he buried his wife too. His firstborn died, lovely blonde boy. And then 19 years later, he said, 19 years of sunshine, and then the voice of weeping was heard again. Another grave must be dug to receive the secondborn. She was laid to rest in a beautiful cemetery upon the bank of a stream whose gentle flow murmured a soft and constant dirge over the sleepers by its side. It was a new city of the dead, which taste and art sought to adorn, vain tribute love to those who heed it not. Let the two lie together, said the parents as they wept, and we will carve upon the one marble stone their names. The little angel smiled and slept, that was Benjamin, and upon the marble of the other we wrote, she who gentle as a saint never gave us pain. And so the pickaxe and the shovel threw aside the earth, which for many years had pressed upon the bosom of the infant child we had laid there. What remained? Only a few bones and a little skull. No, wait. With trembling hand, the father clipped one little curl from which the luster had faded, but twining still around the hollow temple, he placed it on the palm of his hand without a word before the eye of the mother. With a smothered cry, she fell upon his neck. It's our boys, I said. I see it as long ago, the soft lock that curled upon his temple. Take it, mother. It is to us the prophecy of the resurrection. The grave has not the power to destroy. The old tears were wept again. But through them, God made the rainbow to shine. What a hope on the edge of the grave as we lay our children, our spouse, our parents in the grave. If they're trusting Christ, there's one who has the power to speak death away with a word. Because he took death to himself. And when he died, death met its destroyer. Trust in him. and you will never see death. Let's pray together. Our Father in heaven, we thank you for Jesus. We thank you for his mercy. We thank you for his kindness, his grace, O God. If I had 1,000 tongues, I could not describe his glory or his majesty properly. Pray, O Holy Spirit, that you would be active in our congregation this morning, opening eyes, warming hearts, moving souls Christward to trust in him whose voice can melt the grave. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.